Good morning, ladies and gentlemen. As always, it's a pleasure to see you here today. Today we're going to talk about the subject of hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. H-Y-P-R-C-Y. Hypocrisy originally comes from a Greek word, I'm told. It's a word that refers to an actor while he stands on the stage and wears a mask and pretends to be someone else. Something I personally would never do.
Brian wanted me to do the message with the whole thing with the mask on, but I told him I couldn't breathe with it. And yet isn't it funny how sometimes we'll come to church and we'll still wear the mask all throughout the service. Research psychologists say that there's three situations in which we're not ourselves. Primarily three. There, of course, there's probably a gazillion, but primarily three they found. The first is when you go into a fancy hotel, you don't act like yourself for some reason. When you go into a new car showroom and you talk to the salesman, you're not yourself. And guess where the third place is? Church. This is what they tell us. That for some reason, when we all come here together, we put on the mask and we act like somebody else. Why would that be? Of all places, why would we walk into church with masks? Probably because of all places, here we're told, by and large, that we are to live godly lives. And we know the truth, don't we? We know what happens from Sunday noon until Sunday 10:45, the next week. There is a life of hypocrisy in every single one of us, to one extent or another. Preachers, I'm convinced, and I have been for years, ever since I've been teaching, preachers are the biggest hypocrites. Because there's absolutely no way you can live the amount of truth that comes out of your mouth. Why would we wear a mask if we knew that people could see the real us anyway? No, we wouldn't. And proof is, at home, we don't. At home, you are who you are without a mask. You really are. But you know, in our relationship with God, though, it's funny how we'll try very often to put the mask on and to convince Him and ourselves that we're somebody different. And yet the Lord, of course, sees straight through to the heart. Turn with me, would you, in your Bible, to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah, chapter 7. We've skipped Haggai, not because we don't like it, but because Haggai works better for a New Year's message. And so we'll put him the very last. We'll do Malachi next week for Christmas. We'll call it a curse for Christmas. But today, Zechariah works well with the Sham I Am theme, because as we head into the Christmas season, we head into one of the biggest temptations for hypocrisy that we all face. Because this is the time of year where everybody's happy, where everything's supposed to be just perfect in your house, where when you go out, how are you doing? Oh, I'm doing great. Merry Christmas. How are you? The last couple of weeks when people have asked me how I am, I've really told them. And then I'll ask them a question. I said, now, were you really asking that, or were you saying hi? Because if you were just saying hi, then I'm doing great. But if you're really asking me how I am, I'll tell you. They weren't. They were just saying hi. But this is the time of year where we struggle with the sham I am syndrome. Or we struggle being not who we are, primarily because the season, the peer pressure of the season is to be joyful. And is to look like everything's great. In chapter 7, Before we read the first few verses there, let me kind of set the historical stage for us before we read. The last three books of the Old Testament are affectionately called the post-exilic prophets, or the prophets that came after the exile. And the exile, of course, in Old Testament history, if you remember, was a period of time that was a big struggle for Israel because they weren't in their land, their temple had been torn down because of their disobedience, God had taken them out of Israel and had sent them to Assyria and Babylon, to foreign nations, and their temple was destroyed. But God said, but after 70 years, I'm going to take you back. And that's what he did. God took them back after 70 years and planted them back in Israel and started prospering them again and allowed them to rebuild their temple. So that's the context in which Zechariah writes. He's writing to a people whose events are starting to kind of turn up or look up again. They're starting to look better. They're back in their land. They're back building the temple. Things are looking pretty good. And then we have the historical situation that happens here in chapter 7. Let's read the first several verses, what the issue is. He says, "Then it came about in the fourth year of King Darius, that the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Kislev. Now the town of Bethel had sent Sharezer and Regemelech and their men to seek the favor of the Lord, speaking to the priests who belonged to the house of the Lord of hosts and to the prophets, saying, 'Shall I weep in the fifth month and abstain as I have done these many years?'" What are they asking? What's not said that's assumed here? Well, the date that's mentioned, interestingly, is the exact same time of year that we are at now. This date, the fourth day of the ninth month, is equivalent basically to December 7th. And this would have been the year 518 B.C. So December 7th, 518 B.C., this delegation is sent to Jerusalem to ask the priests and the prophets, of whom Zechariah would have been one, should we weep and fast, or abstain, meaning fast, in the fifth month? What's so significant about the fifth month? Here in America, we have holidays, a holiday known by its date, 4th of July. Mexico has a holiday known by its date, Cinco de Mayo. Israel has a holiday known by its date, which is Tisha B'Av, which means the ninth of Av. Av is a month, and it was the fifth month. And so their question here is, shall we keep this fast on Tisha B'Av? And incidentally, today the Jews still do this. This is the second most holy day after Yom Kippur for the nation Israel. And their question is, shall we continue to fast? So what happened on this date that made it so significant? It's interesting, if you trace Israel's history, not only ancient, but also up until modern, you see that a string of absolutely terrible things happened, you know, coincidentally, on this day, the ninth of Av. And one of the things that happened, particularly for them, that they started fasting on that day, was that the temple was destroyed. And so what they're saying is, since we've started this fast in commemoration 70 years ago for the temple having been destroyed, now that our temple's being rebuilt, a very logical question is, should we continue fasting? Shall we continue this religious activity now that the original reason for it is pretty much gone? Well, look at what the Lord answers, starting in verse 4. The word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, "Say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seven months, these 70 years, was it actually for me that you fasted? And when you eat and drink, do you not eat for yourselves? And do you not drink for yourselves?" The fast on the fifth month, we've already talked about. That's the commemoration of the temple. Fast on the seventh month, they did as well to commemorate one of their governors who had been killed. But I think it's fitting to note that neither of these fasts or religious activities God required. There was only one fast that God required, and that was on the Day of Atonement, on Yom Kippur. Every other fast was optional. And so they have, you know, started this fast to commemorate these events, and they say, shall we continue to do this? Well, God never told them to do it to begin with. That was something they chose to do. And yet they've done it for so long now, 70 years, they figure, well, we better get God's permission before we stop. In other words, it was a self-imposed ritual. Do we ever see any of these today? Self-imposed rituals? Nowhere in the Bible, but we do it. And if you don't do it, you better watch out. I grew up in a tradition that said, by and large, if you go to church on Sunday morning, you love the church. If you go to church on Sunday night, you love the pastor. If you go to church on Wednesday night, you love the Lord. I mean, it was never said, but that was the assumption. If you're really spiritual, you go Wednesday night. That's where you really show who's who. What about like the film clip? Why do we pray on our knees? You know, obviously it's modeled in the Bible, but is it commanded? What about today with the King James Version and that's it? Where in the Bible does it say you can only read the King James Version? Well, of course it doesn't. It's a translation. What are some other things we do that are not in the Bible, but are just traditions of men? But yet if you don't do it, you better watch out. Some places, if you don't dress just right, they got a special seat for you. Right? Actually, that's in the Bible, but it's there in a negative way in James. What's that? Confession before a priest. Well, that's there in the Old Testament, isn't it? And if we could squeeze that in, if Christ is our priest, okay? But you're right, no human priest, since Christ has already died for all our sins. Having to be baptized. Good. It's a matter of obedience, but it's not a matter of salvation. So, can you think of any others? What's that? Fasting before communion. I've never heard of that. Frankly, I'm glad I've never heard of that. No guilt and ignorance, right? What about bowing the head when you pray? Why do we do that? Give me a chapter and verse on bowing your head and closing your eyes. It's totally tradition, isn't it? But why do we do it? Ideally, for reverence for the Lord. But do you really bow your head out of reverence or out of habit? See, that's the kind of thing they were up against here. Shall we keep doing what we've been doing, even though we don't have to do it, but we ask you anyway? I mean, how many of you would feel bad if you went to a public restaurant and you did not bow your head and close your eyes before you ate? Why would you feel bad? The Bible doesn't say you got to do that. It says you need to be thankful and give thanks. But I can give just as much thanks with my eyes open and the food headed for my mouth. And most often that's what I do. Unless I'm with somebody and then we'll pray. But by myself, I thank on the way down for what's happening. What about reading your Bible every single day? Now we're getting sticky, aren't we? The Bible does say that we should meditate daily on the Scripture. But nowhere does it say that you have to read the Bible every day. Important distinction. Jesus didn't read the Bible every day. They didn't have Bibles back then. They had a bunch of scrolls he could have carried around. Each disciple gets 5 scrolls in each arm. But that's not the way it worked. Jesus meditated on the Scripture, and we should meditate on the Scripture. But do you feel guilty when you don't read your Bible every day? Why? Because man has taken these kind of traditions like they did, and they said, look, this is what you have to do to be spiritual. And God's answer is fantastic. He says, is it really for me you're doing that? No. It's for you that you do it. I think the text couldn't be clearer by way of application, and that's this, that our spiritual activities become hypocrisy when we do them for ourselves. When we do a good thing, be it self-imposed habit, or you know, even if it's a biblical command, but we do it simply for ourselves, it's hypocrisy. It's so easy sometimes to leave God out of the picture and to have a great spiritual experience without God. For example, when our church gets together, When church gets together, it's intended to be a mirror of personal communication to the Lord. We do it corporately, what ought to be happening privately as well. That is, what is communication except talking and listening? Okay? When you are sitting and listening to what the Lord might have for your life, that's one form. When we sing praises to the Lord or when we pray, we are talking to God. And that's all communication is talking and listening. And so it's a nice picture of what ought to also be happening privately. Have you ever heard the popular phrase, worship experience? We have a wonderful worship experience at church. I personally don't really like that phrase. Maybe it's just semantics, but I don't like the word experience attached to the word worship. It gives the impression that it's for me. It's something I experience. Worship is my experience. It's something that I go for me. And we don't really experience this a lot in our circles, and particularly in this service, since we don't devote a great deal of time to worshiping the Lord together through singing. We do first hour, and it's fantastic. But it's amazing how sometimes people will go to a service in order to get the buzz, you know, the feeling of the presence of the Lord. The goal of going and worshiping is to get a feeling so that you can be carried on throughout the week. It's the same kind of a thing you can look for even in a message, in worshiping the Lord through listening to the Word of God. Are you going to get a feeling? Or are you going for the Lord? See, there's a big difference between going to get an experience, going to seek a feeling, going to get an emotion as the goal, and going to worship God as the goal, with feelings as a byproduct of true worship. I think we see another form of self-worship when, again, not all that often in this hour, but when we refuse, for example, to worship at all because we don't like the tradition in which it happens. Sometimes if you're going to visit another church, you'll experience this. Maybe some of you who are here today and think, boy, this is really weird. You know, Billy Joel in church, film clips in church. Well, as David explained, this service is intended to be a little different, more of an outreach. The first hour service is really more intended to be more of a church worship service. When we go to different traditions, though, we struggle in participating because we get caught up with the tradition and we can't get past that to worship the Lord. And sometimes, you know, something will be happening, you think everybody else is singing or everybody else is worshiping the Lord, and you don't really like the song, so you don't sing. Or I don't like this style of music, so I'm not going to participate. You're worshiping an experience, not the Lord. Your focus is not where it needs to be. Even if you don't know the song, you just mouth the words, and you can mean it in your heart. I used to go to a church one time that if the head pastor wasn't teaching, it looked like the rapture had hit. Nobody was there. It's worshiping a man, not worshiping the Lord. We don't go to worship a style of music. We don't go to worship a pastor, thank the Lord. And we don't worship an experience. We worship God. Why is God worthy of our worship? Because he'll squash us if we don't? No. Because he died on the cross for our sins. That ought to be the fuel in your tank that makes you want to say, God, thank you. Makes you want to sing and tell everybody about the Lord. It's because of what he's done for us. Jesus said to the religious people of his day, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. Our spiritual activities become hypocrisy when we do them for ourselves. And it's not as though this was new information to these folks. In fact, that's the Lord's next point in verse 7, where he asks, are not these the words which the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets? when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous with its cities around it, and the Negev and the foothills were inhabited. In other words, he says, the problem was not a lack of knowledge. You got the prophets. You can read the prophets. The problem is not a lack of knowledge. The problem is a lack of obedience. Because without application to what God says, just going through the rote readings or going through the motions of religiosity is nothing. It's meaningless. Without the heart that wants to do it. Without the heart that obeys. And that's what he focuses on. Now look, verse 8 through 10. As he says, look, you want to know what true religion is? It stems from the heart. Verse 8, he says, then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, thus has the Lord of hosts said, dispense true justice and practice kindness and compassion, each to his brother. And do not oppress the widow or the orphan, the stranger or the poor. And do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. You see, hypocrisy is an external obedience to the Bible while ignoring the internal spirit and intent of the Bible. For them, the goal of fasting was not to fast, but it ought to be to focus for them on that the temple was destroyed. In our circles, really, baptism and communion, or the Lord's Supper, the only two ceremonies that we are told to partake in. Baptism once, and Lord's Supper repeatedly. And that's why it says, if you read in 1 Corinthians 11 regarding the Lord's Supper, Paul says you need to think about it before you do it. You don't want to take part in an unworthy manner. But you think about what you're about to do represents, lest you take part in an unworthy manner. It's not just God wants us to jump through hoops, but God says, look, I want you to do this so that you'll remember, because the action has significance beyond the action. Has significance down to the heart. Each of these actions that he gave here in these verses 8 through 10, is rooted in motive, not just manner. You got a couple of positive ones, you got a couple of negatives. The positive ones are dispense true justice, practice kindness and compassion. Two negatives are do not oppress those who are defenseless, basically. And do not devise evil in your hearts. So you see, the issue is not just doing, but it's where does the doing come from? From the heart. And as the prophets, he said, didn't the prophets tell you this? Obviously the answer is yes. Well, as the prophets spoke, how did they respond? Look at verse 11. They refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears from hearing. And they made their hearts like flint, so that they could not hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by His Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. And it came about that just as He called and they would not listen, so they called and I would not listen, says the Lord of hosts. But I scattered them with a storm wind across among all the nations whom they have not known. Thus the land is desolated behind them, so that no one went back and forth, for they made the pleasant land desolate. How did they respond to God's word? Four ways. They refused to pay attention. They turned a stubborn shoulder. They stopped their ears. I am not listening. And they made their hearts like flint. Just hardened their heart to where they wouldn't listen. You see, it's real easy to say, yeah, I go to the worship service to get the holy buzz, or I go to the worship service to get the feeling that'll carry me through all the week. I got to get that feeling to carry me through all the week. Not only in the worship service, but also sitting through the message. You know, I go to get pumped up to get me through the next week. I hope that you don't fill your tank on just these 30 minutes. I hope that you spend some time with the Lord by yourself. Because you know what? It's hard to fill a tank. Let me say it this way. It's hard to eat with a mask on. And as we come here, is it not true? We all walk in with masks in some form or another. What Zechariah is teaching is not only do our spiritual activities become hypocrisy when we do them for ourselves, but also Our spiritual activities become hypocrisy when we refuse to apply what we know. We refuse to apply what we know. You know, the unbelief that Jesus taught against primarily was not an unbelief that God or a belief that God doesn't exist. Most everybody in Jesus' culture believed God existed. The unbelief that Jesus spoke again was believing God exists, but living as if He doesn't. A couple of months ago, I called my dad, and I must have dialed the wrong number because a lady answered, a woman I didn't recognize, and initially I thought, well, maybe they've got company. And she answered the phone, so I said, "Hi, this is Wayne. Is Dad there?" She says, "Yeah, hang on." This guy comes on the phone. "Hello." I started listening. I thought, "It really doesn't sound like Dad." And I said, "Dad?" And he says, "Yeah, Wayne, how's it going?" And I immediately started to realize, oh, I've called the wrong number. I've called somebody who has a son named Wayne. And then this guy, before I could stop him, starts telling me all about what's going on. And he just lays it all out. And after, I didn't have the heart to interrupt him and tell him that he was spilling his guts to a total stranger. So I just kind of, And finally he asked me, he says, "So I hear your, I hear your alternator's out in your car." I said, "No, it's fine. No problem." And after a little bit longer, I said, "You know what? I got to go. It's good to talk to you." I never had the heart to tell him. So I just hung up. This poor man thinks he had a great conversation with his son Wayne. And he didn't. I was an intentional hypocrite because I was too embarrassed to basically interrupt the guy and say, "I called the wrong number. My name is Wayne, but I'm not your son." You know, the Queen Mary was the largest ship to cross the ocean back in 1936. Largest of its day. It served for over four decades. Of course, it served through the Second World War. And when they retired it, or when they stopped it from running, they basically wanted to make a museum and a floating hotel out of it. And so they pulled it around to California. They pulled off the smokestacks so that they could sand them down and repaint them. And when they pulled the smokestacks off and they set them on the pier, they just crumbled. And it turns out that the 3/4-inch plate that they had made the smokestacks from had rusted away, and all that was there, all that had remained, was over 30 coats of paint throughout the years. These smokestacks were nothing but 30 coats of paint standing there. And it just crumbled when it was taken out of its element and put in another instance. And I thought, you know, that's a lot like what Jesus said when he pointed to the Pharisees and he said, "You guys are like whitewashed tombs. On the outside, you look all good and inside, but on the inside, there's no substance." You know, if you were to take you out of your hypocritical element and put you someplace else, you would just crumble. Zechariah teaches us that our spiritual activities become hypocrisy when we refuse to apply what we know. And we know a lot, don't we? I think this is great what Mark Twain said, and I'll have to paraphrase, but he said, "I don't have a problem with the parts of the Bible I don't understand. I've got a problem with the parts I do understand." Because applying what you know is difficult. If you've read the papers the last couple of weeks, you've probably seen several things regarding the Beatles or John Lennon. Of course, the Beatles have a new album out, which is Greatest Hits, 27 of their number one hits on one CD called The Beatles One, and it's already sold a gajillion copies. Very famous, of course, very successful, most successful rock band in our history. And yet I found it interesting that on December 8th, the time, or was it the 28th? Yes, the 8th, when Lennon was shot 20 years ago, on the 8th, people came from all over to Central Park and went to the strawberry fields. That's what they recall that place across from where he got shot. And I read about a guy that even flew over from Europe to be there on that day. And people were interviewed and asked, why are you going through all this, you know, trouble? Why all this, you know, admiration of John Lennon? And he says, well, over and over they said, well, his lyrics were outstanding. The guy was incredible. You know, he talked about world peace. He was such an influencer of people and yada, yada, yada. And that's why I found it so interesting to read what his son Julian wrote about him. 2 years ago, this is what Julian wrote about his father, John Lennon. He said, I felt he was a hypocrite. Dad could talk about peace and love out loud to the world, but he could never show it to the people who supposedly meant the most to him. How can you talk about peace and love and have a family in bits and pieces? No communication, adultery, divorce. You can't do it, not if you're being true and honest with yourself. And then he made this statement, and this statement he made just a couple of weeks ago. It was posted on his website. He said, sadly, I never really knew the man. Isn't that outstanding? You got somebody that'll fly from Europe because he thinks John Lennon's the greatest thing since sliced bread. But you got Lennon's own son that says, I never even knew the guy. Our activities become hypocrisy when we refuse to apply what we know. Yeah, we can tell others about peace, but in my own home, nope, none of it. And the fact is, world peace is never going to happen with enemies whom you hate if it can't happen with those whom you love. Or to bring it back into the context of Zechariah, public worship is a sham if private worship is not real. Chuck Swindoll has got a great book, a lot of great books, but his book, Simple Faith, he tells a story in there I'd like to read to you back when he was in the Marines. He says this, back in 1958, when I was a young Marine stationed on the island of Okinawa, I became closely associated with a man I deeply admired. His name was Bob Newkirk. I didn't know what it was exactly that first drew me to Bob. More than anything, I guess, there was something refreshingly unpretentious about him. He was devoted to the things of the Lord, no question, but it was never on parade, never for the purpose of public display, and I loved that. I remember dropping by his home late one rainy evening to pay an unexpected visit. His wife met me at the door and informed me he was not home. She added, you probably noticed lately that he's been under some stress. I think he may be down at his office. I'm not really sure. But he told me he just wanted to get alone. I decided to try the office, a little spot down in Naha. I caught the three-wheel jitney that took me from the village where the Newkirks lived down to the capital city of the island. It was raining lightly, so I stepped around and over the puddles as I made my way down the street, across an alley, then another alley until I came upon his unassuming, modest office. Before I arrived, however, I could hear singing in the distance. Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. It was Bob's voice. I'd know it anywhere. I stood outside in the rain for a few moments listening. The simple hymn continued. I confess, I peeked in the window and saw a candle on a table, my friend on his knees, and not another soul around. He was spending time with the Lord, all alone. And as I stood outside, the soft falling rain dripping off my nose and ears, my eyes filled with tears of gratitude. Bob never knew I came by that evening, but without his knowing it, I caught a glimpse of authentic Christianity that night. Not piety on parade, not spiritual showtime, but a man in the shelter of the Most High God. In the back streets of Naha, I learned more about simple faith than I would learn later in 4 years of seminary. God sees our hearts, doesn't He? And yet we protect these. We protect these, even in our relationship with the Lord. it's tempting to wear a mask. Let's pray. Father, every day as we wake up and head out into the cruel world, we put on our mask and we smile, shake hands, and lie. I pray that you give us the strength, Lord, not to wear our heart on our sleeve, but just to be honest about ourselves before you. That we would quit the pretense, that we would quit the hypocrisy and all the religious rituals and things that we do, even those that are right, we would do for the right reasons. And as we head into this season, already in full swing, that focuses on gifts and trees and even family, you would help us to back up, to remember that a baby was born and grew to be a man who died on the cross for our sins. Moreover, he was raised from the dead and now sits at your right hand, Father, continually interceding for his own. Help us to worship. Help us to come and adore him, Christ the Lord, not just with our mouths, but with our hearts. Thank you for the time this morning in Zechariah. I pray you just give us the strength today to quit the shams and to focus on what's true. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Lord bless you.